So it's always worth, I think, setting the scene. Now, originally, when this passage was put up, I think we were considering Luke 1, verses 5 to 25. You'll notice it expanded a bit today. And that's because it's worth seeing what Luke is doing and who he's writing to. And those last two verses I had read, because the story doesn't end where we end today. There's a the real climax comes after that particular point. But I'd like to give you a little bit of information about Luke. And it's something that I've not really in the past considered an awful lot myself. But in actual fact, Luke was a Gentile. He's the only non-Jew to have written any part of the New Testament as far as we know. Also, if you take his two books together, remember he wrote the Acts of the Apostles as well, that comprises about 25% of our New Testament, about the same as Paul wrote, in fact. And he was writing, obviously, mainly for other Gentiles, but particularly for a person who is named Theophilus. And that's perhaps why, traditionally, at least in my experience, we've always put forward the book of Luke as the first one that we might give to somebody, particularly if they're not familiar with the Old Testament. The message is universal, but of course, in this instance, it's also personal. Theophilus means friend of God. It may actually not be a real name. It could be a synonym. Theophilus could be sponsoring Luke to produce this volume. But obviously is a person of some distinction because he's referred to as most excellent. And the whole of chapter one, I think, has a moral aim. He is putting forward these things so that Theophilus can be convinced, and in turn so that other people can be as well. And he wants the reader to be sure of the things that he is reporting. When Luke refers to things fulfilled among us, he's talking about the purposes of God which will have been fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. The other unique thing about Luke is that he's probably the only writer of the New Testament who hasn't actually seen Jesus. And with time passing since the original events, with the destruction of the temple around AD 70, and lots of other people were killed in the surrounding villages at that time, it is time for an account to be put down in detail. And that's what Luke is doing here. Now, all the evidence that we have about the person of Luke suggests that he was a medical doctor, but he was also a very conscientious historian. He had unparalleled access to the main eyewitnesses of the life of Christ. Now, we often talk, I think, about faith being necessary as part of our Christianity, and of course it is. But it's not blind faith that we're called to. I found an interesting thing on the internet where they had all sorts of diagrams about faith and reason. And had Venn diagrams, for those of you who know what a Venn diagram is. And they showed faith as being a circle within reason. Now consider what happens if you go on an aeroplane. Do you know that you are going to get where it's going safely? Well, actually, you don't, because you don't personally know the pilot. You don't know whether he's competent. You can't be certain that somebody's checked out the weather. You can't be certain that air traffic control are doing their job properly, or that the computer that they're using won't fail. But the evidence of the past suggests, actually, you will get there. And as Superman says in one of the films that were produced, it's still the safest way of travelling. So we do reason as well as have faith. But there's very few things we know for certain. But blind faith certainly isn't something that we're called to either. Blind faith is the sort of thing that convinces somebody that the next time they put a bet on a horse, they're bound to win. And they do that time and time again. And where does blind faith take you? To come back to Luke, he pays a great deal of care and attention in chapter 3. He dates the coming of John the Baptist with the message of repentance in no less than six different ways, very difficult ways to read, and I sympathise, Simon. I'll try it myself. It was the 15th year of the rule of Tiberius. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Herod was ruler of Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler of Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysania was ruler of Abilene. Finally, Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. He's going to great pains to say, I've carefully studied all of this. He's tracked down things. He's investigated things. He's talked to people. He's compared what they're saying. And he's saying, this is what I believe. I have reasoned it out. This is what I actually now believe. He's not in any of this orderly account conveying myth or fable. Another world is breaking into this one. And it's also interesting that, in fact, Luke is considered to have used extraordinary good Greek. He uses the Greek word for Calvary and the Greek word for master rather than the Jewish term rabbi. The general tone of Luke is different. It's inclusive in a way which the other Gospels aren't. He praises the widow of Zarephath, Naaman the Syrian, and the Roman centurion. He's interested in the status of women, the status of the poor. He tells us of Jesus' interaction with those whom polite society shunned, like Zacchaeus, and with the penitent thief on the cross. When Luke quotes from Isaiah, he includes the conclusion that all mankind will see God's salvation. That's something the other gospel writers don't, in fact, do. So the conclusion is that Luke is the most reliable of historians. His account can be relied on. And given the supernatural nature of much that he tells us, I think that's important, because we're not called to blind faith, we're called to faith within a framework of reason. There is no need to doubt the appearance or the literal truth about things. Angels there were. The virgin birth of Jesus was a virgin birth. And we've no need to be ashamed of that either. And we can defend it and give a reason for why we believe it. So we're going to look mainly this morning at that passage from Luke 1, but we will look forward a bit at John the Baptist commencing his ministry as well. Now, if you're planning to do something such as go on a skiing holiday, not something I've ever done, but there are preparations that you need to make. It would be pretty foolish in most cases to plan to go skiing in the summer. You need to time it for when the snow, the slopes will be open. You need to take with you warm clothing and so on. You need to make arrangements perhaps to hire equipment if you haven't got it. The same comment applies to all sorts of holidays and activities. At the time that Luke is writing here, the nation of Israel has not seen a prophet for several centuries and was awaiting the promised Messiah. Sorry, I've missed out one or two here. The result, as we know, is that the Christian message spread very quickly throughout the known world at that time. And it was empowered, of course, by the Holy Spirit. And finally, by way of introduction, it's worth noting that there are a number of prophecies in the Old Testament about John the Baptist. But of course, we know there are far more about the person of Jesus. One estimate says there's 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. And apparently a study by the chair of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena took 8 of these prophecies and tried to calculate the probability that Jesus could fulfill them. And the answer was 1 chance in 10 to the power of 17. That's a 1 with 17 noughts about after it. We would normally know it as 100,000 trillion. But if you prefer pictures, and many people do, imagine the state of Texas. How many times does England fit into Texas, Tim?
Oh, 4?
Yeah, it fits in several times. Imagine the state of Texas covered to a depth of 2 feet with silver dollars. One of them is different, a counterfeit, a double-sided coin, doesn't matter. And then somebody goes and selects one coin at random. They have 1 chance in 10 to the power 17 of selecting that different coin. But there are prophecies about John the Baptist, and we've read those this morning as well, written many, many years before he actually comes. Now, I don't know whether you've ever been to Trinity College in Dublin. It contains a very famous manuscript, which is called the Book of Kells. It's a masterpiece of calligraphy from about 800 AD, containing the four Gospels. But before you see it, you are led past other manuscripts. You are prepared for it when you arrive. In much the same way, what Luke is doing with the account of John the Baptist is preparing us for the story of Jesus. And once again, we see God's exquisite timing in these things. But to understand how special the timing is, we need to understand a little bit more about the background. There were a huge number of priests at the time that we are talking about here, because all direct descendants of Aaron counted as priests. They were divided up into groups, and there were only three times that the major festivals where all would actually serve as priests. Twice a year, each one of these groups, which would have consisted of about 1,000 priests, would be on duty for a period of just 1 week. And what they did was they cast lots to see who would perform a particular duty. Offering incense was a special privilege, one which no priest was allowed to do more than once, and one in which the majority would have no opportunity to do so. So for Zechariah, this was perhaps the most important moment of his life. And verse 6 of the passage makes it clear that the situation could not, that he was childless, and that situation could not be expected to change because of his age, because of the age of his wife. In fact, priests, unlike many of us, never retired. And so Zechariah may have been very old indeed. There's a reference there in verse 10 to worshippers outside. They were probably pious Jews. They liked to be near the temple when sacrifices were offered. And at the time of offering the incense, Zechariah himself, though, would have been alone. So imagine him there, and suddenly this angel appears. Now, we don't know what an angel looks like for sure. We have all these pictures, whether the angel literally appeared there with wings or whether it just appeared to be somebody in white clothing. Somebody else appearing there would have been a real shock. And it's natural response to the supernatural to be a bit afraid. Now, Gabriel gives him a message. He refers to his prayer having been heard, but that prayer would not have been for a child for himself. That prayer would almost certainly have been for the coming Messiah. Such a request for himself at that time would have been selfish and very inappropriate. And given the reaction he has, he wouldn't perhaps have seen any point in making such a prayer. So, in all probability, he had been praying for the coming Messiah. And Gabriel brings him this news that he will have a son who would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. It must have been quite a lot to take in. A chance, something that he desired but had given up on, if you like, had been promised to him, but promised to him in circumstances which naturally couldn't happen. His reaction, though perhaps understandable, is obviously disappointing to God. There's certainly a lack of faith in his response here, which is effectively demanding a sign. Now, others have done that in the past. Gideon asked for a sign, but the spirit in which Zechariah does so here is different. It's one of unbelief. It's evident because he reminds the angel, as if the angel needed to be reminded, that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both old. And he had the example of history as well, where Sarah had conceived at a great age, and when her husband Abraham had been even older. Couldn't God do it again? So in a sense, Gabriel's response could be seen as pulling rank, reminding Zechariah that he's been sent by God himself here. And of course, Zechariah does get a sign, but it's not a sign that he would have liked. he gets the sign that he's going to be unable to speak until these things have happened. And the worshippers outside realize by the time that has passed that something odd has happened in the temple. And that's confirmed when he comes out and he's trying to gesture and explain things to people. And again, we have here to note the remarkable timing in bringing John into the world to prepare the way for Jesus. God's message to Zechariah is timed at possibly the most important point in his entire life. And as he was praying, almost certainly for the coming Messiah. God has done something that, as the writer of Ecclesiastes would put it, so that all should stand in awe of him. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth have waited a long time, but at last their desire for a child is to be fulfilled. The nation of Israel has had a lean time for about 4 centuries, no prophet. But now John will appear, and he is the forerunner of the promised Messiah. But as well as the obvious effects for the nation as a whole, for God's plan throughout history, there's the effect for Zechariah and Elizabeth. So God still cares in the midst of his global plans for ordinary people. And in fact, as the later story shows, with Joseph and Mary, he often uses ordinary people to fulfill his purposes. You often say of people in this life that they're buried in the details of something and they don't see the big picture. Or alternatively, they see the big picture, but they have no head for details. Our God has both. Now, neither the civil or religious authorities, the civil or religious situations were pretty good at that time. But God is about to intervene in history in a very remarkable way, a way that still felt 2 millennia later. And so we'll take a sneak look ahead at chapter 3, which shows us John beginning his ministry. It's not a gentle one, because he needs to break through this idea that the Jewish people are saved just by virtue of their birth and their history and their ancestry. They too, he says, urgently need to repent. And he also gives practical instructions in response to the people's question in verse 10. Our own society, if you look through those things, would be much better if people behaved in some of the ways that John the Baptist is proclaiming there. Honesty, sharing, contentment. Verse 15 is particularly interesting. Even though the message is direct and challenging, people's hope began to rise. But having said all of that, John clearly understands his calling, his reply that he is not the Messiah or even worthy to untie the sandals of his feet indicates that to us, because carrying a master's shoes or sandals would have been considered a very menial task indeed. And yet John is saying, I'm not worthy to even perform that particularly meaningful task. The creature in the picture there, by the way, is an assistant postman in Switzerland. What, though, is the message? What are the challenges for us from these passages today? And that is actually Lynn flying out there, by the way. Well, we live in a very different time and place. But we in our time have seen what God has done throughout history. After all, the church is still here. There are many Christians across our world. And it may seem to us that today that things are going very badly indeed. And we referred to some of those in the prayers, and indeed they are. But it wasn't exactly a picnic in Zechariah's time. The nation had no prophet for 4 centuries. They lived under an occupying power. Yet into that situation, God sent Jesus. John prepared the ground for him, was born to parents who were very old. They couldn't naturally have a child. He was unique among men, as Jesus himself says in Matthew 11, verse 11. And here we see that he's the only person in the New Testament of whom it said He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of his birth. And if we look back, we can see how remarkable God's timing was, how quickly the gospel spread. Within 400 years, it was the official religion of the Roman Empire. So the first challenge is to trust God's timing. But we can also learn other things. We can learn from Zechariah's failure to believe the angel. Sometimes perhaps we pray without looking for or expecting an answer. We're too ready to limit the ways in which God might work, the people in whose lives he might work a miracle of salvation. After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit became available to everyone. And in a sense, we have all inherited the responsibility to prepare the world, not for the first coming, as John the Baptist did, but for the second coming of Christ. And surely Christmas is a unique opportunity to witness to friends and family, reminding them of its origins, encourage them to at least investigate, as that's what Luke did, effectively, investigate the claims. Be open to hear God's call. It's also an opportunity for us, as well as obviously enjoying the customary celebrations, to give thanks to God again for what he has done in sending Jesus into the world. We could also perhaps reflect on what John might say to us today. In what ways are we called to repentance? Are we relying on being good church members instead of constantly seeking God's way for our lives? Are we living out our lives before God or before others? Many of us will be spending Christmas as usual in very different environment and company from whom we spend it the rest of the year. So let's spend this Advent season preparing for the day, but concentrating more than we usually do, perhaps, on its meaning rather than the traditional trappings and presents. And let's take the opportunity to witness to others and to ask for God's help in doing that where we can. Remember that priests like Zechariah never retired. We live in an age where there is a priesthood of all believers. We are never too old to serve God in some way or another. One final point is that the message came to Zechariah when he had put aside time to pray. And when he was bringing his desire for God to fulfill his promised sending of the Messiah. And perhaps we also need to hear God's call to us as well. In Bernard Shaw's play, St. Joan, Joan hears voices from God. The Dauphin, the king, is annoyed. "Oh, your voices," he said. "Why don't the voices come to me? I am king, not you." "They do come to you," said Joan, "but you do not hear them. You have not sat in the field in the evening listening for them. When the angelus rings, you cross yourself and have done with it. But if you prayed from your heart and listened to the thrilling of the bells in the air after they stop ringing, you would hear the voices as well as I do." May that be so for each one of us at this special time and throughout the coming days. You just be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray.